Like, it masters anyone. If you've got young kids, or if you're coming into this phase of young kids, you've got a lot to look forward to. This is wonderful. I love these things. I love their big, massive builds, their stories that they put together. But one of the features about these Lego Masters builds, these massive kind of construction projects that they do, is often the little details that contribute to the whole. They have these wonderful creativity, just these little things that kind of just fit into the main story. And that's kind of a little bit like what's going to happen today. I'm going to get into the main story and where our passage fits today, but to be honest, the majority of our time together is going to be dealing with a few little bits that kind of fit into the main story. They aren't the main story, but they contribute to it. So just be prepared. I wanted to prepare you for that, but there's plenty to be seen in these little bits that do contribute to the main story. So can I encourage you, have Acts chapter 1 open. We read from Acts chapter 2. I'm going to cover a bit more than that. I'll also tell you, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to have guest speakers. So I've tacked on a little bit extra today to try and cover more because they won't be covering it. But come to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Let me just read this little bit for you and we'll deal with this bit. So Jesus, like Andy said, Jesus has died, been raised from the dead, and he's appeared to all the apostles and many of the disciples, and they've kind of come together because Jesus has said, wait. Wait for this moment when the Spirit's going to come. And so we get verse 12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, not to be confused with the other Judas. And they all joined together in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then Peter stands up amongst the believers, and there's 120 we're told, and said, brothers and sisters, the scripture that had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. Then we get this little bracket, okay? This is Luke filling something in for us. Peter didn't say this. But Luke tells us, with the payment he received, that's Judas, for his wickedness, Judas fought a field. There he fell headlong, and his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is field of blood. Nice and graphic for you. I'm sure you wanted to know all the details. Now, here's one of those little bits. And you might go, oh, what's the big deal there? But if you've been reading the book of Matthew, let's say you happen to have been reading through the book of Matthew, or maybe you've read it before and you've got a little memory sitting in there. When you hear that account of Judas's death, and you go, hang on a second. You might remember that according to Matthew, Judas, ashamed of his betrayal, we're told, hung himself from a tree. Now, I'd love to take the time to take you back there in time, but we don't have it. But you can go look it up for yourself. In the notes, in your handout there, it's got the actual passage. But Matthew 27 tells us that Judas hung himself from a tree. Now, which is it? Maybe you've heard before, maybe an accusation you've heard of the Bible before is that the Bible's full of contradictions. You know, can you actually trust the Bible because it always contradicts itself? And maybe someone would go, hey, don't you know that there's two, they say one says Judas dies from hanging, the other one says he falls over headlong and bursts himself open and intestines spill out and so on. So the question is, how did Judas die? And actually, there's no reason that it can't be both. In the case of Judas, it even kind of makes sense. I don't know if you know what happens to a corpse. Let's say that we take it as one thing after another. Judas hangs himself and he leaves himself hanging. You know, he doesn't take himself down. Does anyone know what happens to a corpse after a couple of days? Anyone kind of that sort of morbid person wants to put that? Yeah, their gut actually starts to get bloated, gets filled with gases. So much so that if it was to kind of fall over, if it was to then fall, it's very likely it'd kind of pop like a balloon and all the stuff would come out. Now, here's just a really quick point, okay? This is very standard for ancient history. I mean, we don't get what we want in ancient history. You don't get these textbooks that are filled with every single detail of here's exactly what happened, or here's a film of it, and so on. What you get is witness statements. And lawyers will tell you that witnesses may see the same thing and may essentially say the same thing, but in very different words, describing things very differently. They may emphasize different bits and de-emphasize others. Doesn't make what they're saying wrong. They're often just seeing it from a particular angle. But I want you to consider something else here. There's something else just as part of this detail that's worth seeing. One thing that is typical of ancient history documents and these sort of things is what we call bias, right? You know, particularly a bias of trying to make you or your side, your team, your nation look better than it is. You know, whitewashing. But notice this of the Bible. Verse 17 is just, you walk straight over it, but it's incredible when you think about it. This Judas who betrayed Jesus, Peter says he was one of our number and shared in our ministry. Now, if you familiarise yourself with how history often works, what you would expect here is a diminishment, a lack of ownership. That's what people usually do with this sort of stuff. I mean, you go to a modern autobiography of any character, of any person, and you will find a tendency to downplay their failures and their flaws. Excuses, cover-ups, that is what we come to expect. But the Bible actually doesn't do this. Not just around Judas, but around a whole bunch of things, particularly the apostles, the disciples, and their incompetence. And I reckon this actually gives you confidence that what we're reading is truth. What we're reading isn't embellishment or bias, it's people actually recording what they saw. Okay, that's just one little detail. Next one. Peter now goes into a prophecy of David. Because Judas has betrayed Jesus and died, there's now an opening in the apostles. One that Peter says needs to be filled. Now, why does Peter think that this needs to be filled? Well, if you look at what he says, verse 15, or 16, let's go to 16, he says, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas." Okay, so King David, this is what Peter's saying, he's saying, a guy called King David, he actually prophesied about this guy Judas, and it's being fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. And then he goes on. If you look into verse 20, he says, "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" So Peter quotes two psalms. This is actually Psalm 69 and then Psalm 109. And they're both written by King David, Psalms of David. And if you're pretty new to the Bible, if you haven't heard of a psalm before, psalm is essentially a song or a poem that the Jewish people would write about God and their experience with God and so on. But what Peter's saying is quite profound. He's saying that these psalms written, you know, 1,000 years, 800 to 1,000 years earlier, actually included prophetic words about Judas, the guy who betrayed Jesus. Now, again, normally, guys, I want to go back and unpack this because this is quite interesting what's going on here, but this is going to take us about an hour and it's super technical and I'm not going to put you through it. But I'm going to give you the summary. Here's basically what's happening. Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 is King David writing about a number of things, but particularly about his own suffering as God's king, as God's anointed king. And if you remember in our preaching, we've seen this in the book of Mark, David is kind of what we would call a little m Messiah. He's like one of God's chosen kings and people. And specifically in the parts Peter quotes, David is kind of crying out to God as God's as the king about treasonous men who reject the friendship of God's king and turn against him. And what Peter's saying is, and actually this is really consistent with what the New Testament does in regards to the Old Testament, Peter's saying that in the Psalms, these themes are actually pointing forward to what will happen to Jesus. And there's little bits that give you confidence that this could actually be true. For instance, Psalm 69, same psalm that Peter quotes, David starts to talk about, talk figuratively about being given vinegar for his thirst. So in the midst of his betrayal, in the midst of his suffering, David says, I was given vinegar to drink. Now, do you remember literally what is given to Jesus on the cross? It will come up on the screen. John chapter 19, verse 29. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put a sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And John will go on to say this was so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. And guys, if we had a long time, I would go through this bit by bit and I'd show you from Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 34 and so on. They're just in a list. Of all these times that the Psalms speak, King David perhaps speaking about his own experience, but it seems to, in light of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, seems to actually point forward to an even greater fulfillment in the life and the existence of Jesus Christ. And here's the point. Peter is saying, just as the Psalms prophesy about the future King, the Messiah, and the Anointed One, Jesus, so they actually include references to things that will happen around him, including his betrayal, and what we should do with his vacant position. But this is just an important point for us. Raise the question, how should we read the Psalms? And I think Peter's interpretation is consistent with what Jesus said. I mean, look at what Jesus says. John 5:39, he says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. And Luke 24:27, this is after his resurrection. He's walking with a couple of guys on a road, and he begins to explain to them and show them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And it's actually what the Apostle Paul will say, Colossians 3:16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Now, he's talking about spiritual songs here, but he's particularly talking about the Old Testament Psalms. And what's he calling them? The message of Christ. Here's just a thing to keep in mind. And as we go on, we're doing Genesis again, so we'll finish Genesis soon, and we'll be in the Old Testament lots over the next however many years and years and years. But the big point to remember as we look at the Old Testament, as people wrestle with the Old Testament, we need to remember that it is written so that you would look forward to, so that you would understand better, so that you would see more of who Jesus is. All of the scriptures are about Jesus, not just the New Testament. And the reason this is because all of history is about Jesus. But it's because God, who has created the world and created history, spoke through prophets like David, told David to write down, here is what's going to happen in history. God isn't some distant God. He isn't simply watching what happens down here. He is actively working to bring history to his conclusion, the conclusion he created it for, which is the kingdom of God with Jesus as its ultimate king. And God is working all things to the goal, and he's been writing about it through God's people, through apostles and prophets and so on. And it's because God is this sovereign in control God that the apostles are able to do this next interesting bit. So, But Peter's established, this is our next detail, Peter's established that we need to replace Judas. We need to replace him because this is what was prophesied. May another take his place of leadership. So how do you do it? How do you replace an apostle? Well, they draw straws. No, literally, they roll the dice. That's what casting lots is. That's what, if you have a look at it in verse 21, it was necessary to choose one of the men who had been living with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over his apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So they rolled the dice. That's how they decide to replace Judas with a guy called Matthias. There you go. Now this has some implications for how we make decisions, doesn't it? Is that how we should choose new staff members here at Village Church? Should we have rolled the dice on Adam and, or whatever other applicants and so on? Is this how you should choose where to go on holiday? Is this how you should choose how many kids to have? Or which church to join? Well, I think we want to take note of a couple of things here, okay? This is fairly interesting. But before we go and do that, before we go and start rolling the dice on everything or getting your little shaky balls or whatever those things are called, let's see a couple of things first. It's worth noting what kind of phase we're in at this moment that we're reading. This is still prior to the writings of the New Testament, and it is prior to the sending of the Spirit that happens in chapter 2. So essentially, in terms of God's written will, the apostles only have the Old Testament, and that's what they use. And they have Jesus' teachings, which is a lot still. But they also don't have the Spirit indwelling with them, and that hasn't happened yet, guiding them. But what we do see is from what they do have, they establish a criteria. As they go about trying to make this important decision, they go, what does the Bible say? We know we need to take someone needs to take his place, but then they also create a criteria based on what Jesus has said. I mean, that's what Peter's doing in verse 21. He says, we need to choose from people who've been with us the whole time that Jesus has been among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. And that turned out that that was only two people. And the reason they've gotten to that point is because they know that Jesus told them, you guys need to be my eyewitnesses. You need to be witnesses to my life and death and my ministry. So Peter says, okay, well, that's what Jesus said, so that's our criteria for how we choose who this is going to be, and leaves them with two people. Now, after that, you also notice that they pray, and then they trust in God's sovereignty and draw straws. Now, where does that lead us? Well, I think the principles actually remain the same, and we can actually take the principles out of it. How should Christians make decisions? Well, first, we should collect the data on what God has already said. Now, I want to do this. Let's do this, actually, a little bit of a group exercise. Here we are, in the middle of things, and the danger is we start to go, okay, heard a lot so far, so let's kind of come together a little bit. Let's do this by way of example. You come to a situation in life and you're like, should I change my job? Is it time to change jobs? Is it time to do something different? How does a Christian make that sort of choice? How does a Christian choose, say, between staying at their current job and choosing a new job? What sort of questions should we ask? Which of God's commands should we apply? And when I say commands, I don't mean the Ten Commandments as such. I mean everything God says in the Bible. Well, let's do this together. What comes to mind? You might not be able to say the reference. That's okay. I've got a couple here that it might be able to help. But what sort of thinking from the Bible would we draw from as we go about the question of, should I change jobs? Who can think of stuff? What criteria do we need to apply? Data. So am I able to contribute?
Yep.
Am I able to be effective? And is it fair to say, Kirsty, is this kind of going along the lines of where can I do good? Like, am I able to do good in this space? So am I doing good in my current job, with this new job? Be able to, yeah. So for instance, just to give you a scripture on that, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 15, am I going to be able to contribute and do good to everyone? There's a question. Other thoughts?
Can I feed my family?
Am I going to be able to be responsible? God's given me a family who I'm responsible for. Am I going to be able to provide for them? My first responsibility. Great question. That's 1 Timothy 5 deals with that. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. In what? So as in pray about it. As in, yeah, 100%. Have I prayed? Have I brought this before the Lord first and actually prayed about it? Great. There's a million passages on that. Any other thoughts?
Is there any advantage to it?
Yeah. What does it actually gain me by actually? Yeah. Do I just want change? I mean, searching our hearts. Do I just want change for the sake of change? Now, having said that, that also might be okay. There's not a great evil there either, is there? But searching our hearts on these things. You know, one or two more.
You know, like the phrase like absolute in the Bible, like what the job failed.
Yeah. So okay, would this job cause me to do unethical things? Would it cause me to be put in situations where? I would be forced into a position where I'd have to break God's commands. Yeah. Last one.
Am I happy?
Yeah. Does it? This is genuinely a thing. Like, will it actually bring greater enjoyment in life? I mean, you know, one of the dangers, guys, is we kind of become those Christians that are like, you know, I have to suffer through everything. Now, life brings suffering and. Following Jesus can bring suffering, but I think there is space. I mean, I think Ecclesiastes 5:19, if you want to write that down, does give you space to kind of go, well, could it bring me greater enjoyment, this job? It's not the only criteria. What's the problem with what's going on out there? That's the number one only criteria that's kind of thought about in terms of changing jobs. But that doesn't mean it's not a part of the criteria for the Christian. Let me rattle off some other ones too. How would it affect my church attendance? Will it mean that I'm actually away from God's people and being in gathering of God's people? Will it affect that? How will it contribute or take away from my ability to be a witness, to testify to people about Jesus? How will it affect and will it change my ability to be generous towards others and towards God's people and towards the church? Will it give me time or will it take away time from me being able to build up others in the church? Will I have to work so much in this job that I'd never be able to disciple others or encourage others? That's kind of Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Will it allow you to rest? Will it allow you to still have Sabbath? Will it actually help you to work hard for the Lord? We're commanded in Colossians 3:23, all of us should be working hard as for the Lord. Will actually this new job, or are you just choosing the job that's going to mean working less hard, and that's just what I want, I just don't want to have to do anything? These are all, you know, these are all tricky things, but they're things, the criteria that we wrestle with. Now, there's a lot there, okay? And the other questions, you know, you want to reflect on yourself. Why am I pursuing this and so on? What's going on for me? What are my motivations? You want to, I think, and I'll put that in there, speak to godly, wise brothers and sisters who can give you good counsel. You want to be prayerful. Now, guys, I'm going to say this one thing. I don't think this will happen very often, but I will say to you, if you ever get to a point where you've got two choices that look absolutely equal on paper and you've gone through that whole process and you just cannot decide, roll the dice. Seriously, I think it's just if that's where you land, and particularly if they're not overly massive decisions, you know, where are you going to go on holiday or something like that, go for it. Make a decision. If that helps you make a decision, go for it. You see, sometimes the danger is, and I think this particularly happens with when we go into the prayer phase, sometimes people over-spiritualize certain things. I mean, everything's spiritual, okay? But sometimes with every single decision in life, or even big decisions, sometimes we kind of expect God to give us this kind of, I don't know, this guiding light. We use language like, oh, I'm just waiting to feel a peace about it. That's the language we often give. And I'm not saying that God doesn't. But I also think we need to be a bit careful that we wait to make decisions until we've felt something from God, when actually, my reading of it is that God is not overly fussed of whether you choose to go and train to be a nurse or a teacher or a tradie or a social worker, or whether you're going to change jobs. The question is, did you turn to Him in that process? Did you go, God, what do you say about this? And I want to honour you first in this decision. Did you turn to Him in prayer and ask Him to guide you? That's what God cares about. You engaging with Him in the process. I don't think God's overly fussed all the time about where you actually land in it, as long as it's, I honoured you in that. That's my take on it. So all that is to say is, be careful of like, I'm just waiting for a piece about this and so on. Go through the full criteria. Go through that whole process. And my thinking is, most of the time, when you actually go through that, a decision becomes clear 90% of the time anyway, especially on the big stuff. It's making Him the center of your choices. That's what God cares about. And if you're ever in a situation where you're faced with it, you've gone through that, and you just can't make a decision, well, maybe you do, roll the dice. There you go. It's not gambling any more than just grabbing whatever you touch first in the fridge is. That's just a way to make a choice. Okay, I think that's enough of that. Let's move on. One more interesting detail. Come to Acts chapter 2 that Andy read out for us. They decide that Matthias is going to be the new apostle, and then they hang around and they wait for something called Pentecost. And Pentecost was essentially a big feast. Think of American Thanksgiving. Very kind of similar idea going on there. And Jews, what would happen is Jews would come from all over Europe and the Middle East and come to celebrate in Jerusalem. Big feast, big party. And then something crazy starts to happen in kind of the middle of Jerusalem. A big crowd is gathering around this house because they've heard something. Something weird is happening. And it starts with a big sound. You know that sound like when the southerly comes really suddenly. You know, it's like a sonic boom, except there's no wind in this situation. There's no southerly. Instead, what there is this massive sound followed by a bunch of people speaking in other languages, as it says there, other tongues. And all of these Jews are hearing the disciples start to speak in these other languages, and what they hear is their own language. You see, they've come from all these different places, and for most of them, they don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. They speak Greek, or they speak Parthian, or Latin, or Egyptian, or Cretan, or Arabic. And they start hearing these Jews, who probably never left Jerusalem or Judea, speaking in their language. And so they ask, how's this possible, and what does it mean? Some of them ask, are they drunk? I've heard some drunk people babble in my life, but never in a language they've never learned. But anyway, it's Peter who gets up and explains it. These people aren't drunk. This is actually a fulfillment of what was prophesied in the prophet Joel hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. That in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit on all people. Now again, guys, won't get to deal with all of this here, but when people come to this part of the Bible, the first thing that kind of pops out of them that they start wondering about is tongues. They see that word, and if you're, you know, a Christian in kind of the modern age, and you're like, what is tongues, and what are we supposed to think about that? But I'm not going to go too much into that, because I don't think that's actually the major point here. When you see this passage, here's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember Joel's prophecy, and I want you to remember the first and the end of it, because that's actually the key thing here. When God, through the prophet Joel and Peter saying this is being fulfilled, he says, verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And then verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the big deal. That's the bit that we need to see. Let's start with the last days. The pouring out of the Spirit is the sign that a new phase of history has begun. That we are, in fact, in the last phase of God's kingdom building project. The day that the prophet Joel called the last days. And that language will be picked up in the New Testament by other writers. In fact, it's the time that we live in. We live in what God calls the last days. Because they're the days before Jesus returns to inherit his kingdom and the project will be finished. That's the time we live in. That's the first bit to see. Secondly, he says in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. What's so different about these last days from what happened before? Well, it's that God is going to pour out his spirit on all people. Capitals, all people. Who did the spirit, who was the spirit poured out on before, in the previous days? Well, it was only on God's anointed prophets, priests and kings, and almost exclusively Jewish ones. But now, God is going to give his spirit to all people. Everyone, ordinary people like you and me, making us spiritually alive to God, turning us to him in faith, enabling us to speak his words. Now, it doesn't mean that in terms of we will be like the prophet David, but what it means is because we will have the Bible, we will be able to speak to each other God's words to each other. We'll be able to prophesy, not hearing audibly from God and then speaking, but speaking God's words to each other that have been written from us. Our eyes and our ears will be open to what God commands, and he'll be working in us to know the joy of salvation and to turn to God and our neighbour in love. Now all of God's people are empowered to do that. That's what the big deal is here. And that's why Joel can say at the end there, in these last days, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the time we live in. You don't need to become a Jew. You don't need to come under the law. You don't need to travel to Israel and Jerusalem anymore. Instead, the Spirit is going to go out into the whole world, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all you need to do. You just need to call on the name of Jesus, believe in him, and you will be one of God's people. You'll be able to call God your Father and know that you'll be saved and a part of God's kingdom at Jesus' return. Now, guys, if you want to know more about tongues and prophecy, if we've got time, we'll do Q&A and so on. But here's the final bit. All these little bits building towards this thing. With a great sound, a sonic boom, God has brought in his last days, pouring out his spirit. And if you weren't here last week, this is the big picture of it all. This is what all the details are contributing to. Why does there need to be 12 apostles in the first place? The 12 apostles, because there were 12 tribes of Israel. God's people. This is the new phase of the Kingdom of God project. And it corresponds to the old, but it's new. Now there will be 12 witnesses. Why does God promise and then send his Spirit? Because now we need, in order for the kingdom project to happen, in order for it to be different to what happened in Israel, God's Spirit is going to need to go into the hearts of men and women to turn them from hardened hearts and soften their hearts, giving them hearts of flesh, so that they can turn to Jesus, so that their eyes can be open, their ears can be open to his words. So that it won't happen again. What happened in Israel and the turning from God won't happen again. Where before Jesus told people to keep the good news to themselves, now the Spirit will go out as God's people testify to the truth of Jesus. Why do they speak in tongues? Why is that detail there? Why are these foreign tongues and everyone being out there? Is that just a cool party trick? Well, no. This is because God is now undoing the curse of Babel. At Babel, all the nations were scattered and they spoke in different languages. And that was God's curse. But now, in these last days, God will draw the nations back together and they will start to speak the same language. We're not talking English or French or anything or Spanish or anything like that. We're talking about speaking in God's language, in the language of the Scriptures. This is what God is doing in the last days, and they're the days that we live in. The days when the Spirit is blowing across the world into the hearts of people from all nations and gathering them to Christ. And we might say sometimes that it doesn't feel like a hearing or not. As people meet in the pubs and at their homes, and you know, everyone's out there, and here we are with our 40 few or whatever it might be. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. You know what? That's where you'd be wrong. Sometimes we just look in the wrong place. You look at yourself. You look around us, at each other. Why do you believe in Jesus? Why are you here sitting in the village church in this gathering? It's because God's Spirit has blown into your heart. Because this thing that started at Pentecost in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, it's because the Spirit has been going as God's people testify and witness. And as people hear the good news about Jesus and believe, God's Spirit working in them to help them believe. If you believe in Jesus, then you are the evidence that this very thing that God is doing has happened. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, but no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The reason you believe is because you receive the Spirit so that you can be a part of God's kingdom. And you can be a part of his kingdom and enjoy all of its blessings. I want to encourage us here today, here in the northern suburbs of Wollongong, as we read in the book of Acts, that we need to see that we have been brought in, we are a part of this story, and God is building his kingdom here. And he's building it, he's built it in us, that we get to be a part of it, that we're here and we believe that is God's Spirit at work, but also so that we would keep spreading the word. Guys, I know, I understand, it's going to feel like I'm banging on about this most weeks in this Acts series, and it probably is, because I am. But that's why we're here. Yes, to experience the blessings and the joys of being a part of God's kingdom, but to testify, to witness of what God has done in us, that he can do it in others. Let's love our people. Let's love our community. Let's love the northern suburbs. Let's truly love people by being witnesses here. That's what we're on about at Village Church. It will cost us. It will be hard sometimes. We will get tired. It is often the last thing I want to do. But this is what we're here for, and that is why God has brought us into his kingdom. Now is the time when people can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That's the time we live in. if you're here, if you'd be coming along to Village Church, and maybe you're here to check out the Bible, maybe you're here to see who Jesus is, or you're just interested in God, we want to encourage you. We want to keep encouraging you. When you're convinced about who Jesus is, call on his name and be saved. Because that's why he came. He wants you to be a part of his kingdom. We all need salvation from our sins and from God's judgment, and now is the time where it can be found. I encourage you to do that. We want to help you here. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that God would help us to see what we're a part of and to keep doing the work of witnessing. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, I come to the Scriptures sometimes, God, and there's so much in there, and it feels like we can't cover it all, but God, I trust that you are at work amongst us today. Help us, God, to see what it is we need to see. Maybe we've got a big decision to make or decisions to make, and we don't always know how to make it, Lord. Help us to follow the process that you've given. Father, maybe we don't see very well where we fit into the whole picture of things, and we haven't quite captured that we're a part of your kingdom and that we've got a job to do as part of that kingdom. Father, help us to see that more clearly today. But whatever it is, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in all of us, bringing to light what it is we need to see, helping us to hear, opening our eyes, so that we could know you better, Lord, know what it is to be your people and encourage one another in these things also. Help us today. In Jesus' name, amen.